Has anyone ever invited Al Gore to be here in the springtime or winter? I'm kind of one inviting global warming to happen right now. Is Tiffany Van de Koppel here this morning? No, she usually comes first service. Tiffany, are you here? Da-da-da. All right, must be second service. That's all right. I wanted to reintroduce her to you and give her her certificate for her baptism, so we'll do that second service when we see her. It's good to see everyone here this morning. Let me pray for us. I feel a little bit off this morning. I don't know what it is. My mind's like a thousand different places. So let's just pray and let's just ask God to be present this morning and to fill this place with His Spirit. Father God, thank You so much for this morning. Thank You any morning that we get to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ and lift Your name on high. You are a holy God. And we bow down, we humble ourselves before You, Father, and just ask You to use us, to fill us up, receive our praise, and may we bring our best this morning to You, Father. We thank You for the sunshine that just reminds us that You are holy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before I went into full-time ministry, I had a couple of different careers in central Indiana. The first career that I had was as a headhunter or an executive recruiter. I usually like saying headhunter when people don't know what I'm talking about and they look at me real strange, like in Africa or what the kind of. No, I was a headhunter. We were an executive recruiter, and I did that for a little over 6 years. And what would happen is that I would go find a company that would be willing to pay us a fee if I found them to the right person. And so they would give me all the description of, okay, you want somebody that's got this many years experience and has been in this kind of environment and blah, blah, blah. And so I'd take that all down and then I would go try to find somebody that matched up well with that position. And I would spend hours trying to find the right person. And finally, I'd find that right person that I would want to present to my employer. And the employer would say, yeah, that sounds good. We can set up an interview. And before they would go in for this face-to-face interview, I would prepare them for the interview. And my wife could probably do this, could probably give you this spiel in her sleep, because I would go home and do it in the evening when they were off work. And so I would, you know, be preparing them before they go in for the interview. And we would talk about things in general, like what to wear. And you would think that that's kind of a basic thing to say, you know, dress up. But you'd be surprised how many employers would call us the next day and say they showed up in biker shorts and a tank top. I don't understand that. Right. So there, we just had to prepare them, you know, even the no brainer things you would think about. And so as I was preparing them for this interview, we would start to anticipate questions that the employer might ask them so that we could anticipate the answers or have prepared the answers that we would give to them. And so, for example, we would ask basic questions at that time, like, what are your strengths and what are your weaknesses? Right. Or tell me about yourself. And these were the basic kind of questions when I first started in recruiting that employers were asking. And so we would give them some information. Okay, let's talk through your resume. How would you answer that? How can we turn this negative into a positive? How can they're going to ask you about this because it says this on your resume? And we would talk through these things. Well, at the end of my recruiting tenure, and then when I started with Target Corporation, I was a senior manager at this big warehouse, and we would interview people. But we changed from these basic interview questions to more of what we called behavioral-based questions. And you may have been in an interview recently where they asked you these kind of questions. But the shift went from tell me about your weaknesses to tell me about a time when you led a team. Tell me about a time when you had to confront somebody, right? And in that, we would find out from them what kind of behaviors they showed in that situation. And then they would tell them, you know, what the result was. And the idea was that employer could project future behavior based on past performance. Your past performance would predict your future behavior. And so the answer we were looking for when I was at Target was what we called STAR, a STAR answer. The situation, the task, the action, and the result. And so we might say to someone, tell me about a time when you led a team or led a project. And they would say, well, the situation was that we needed to move a load of bricks from location A to location B. And so the task that I had was to assemble a team together and all the equipment together and then pick out a time when we would meet and we would move said bricks from A to B. And so the action I took was to find this person, and this person, these pieces of equipment. We got together at this time and we moved them. And the result was we got them moved in time. Okay, that's a STAR answer, if you will. Pretty basic, but that's what we would be looking for. Well, the thing that I didn't always like about this is that it never gave room for grace or never gave room for someone to change. So tell me about a time when you did this. Well, I was faced with this, and, well, quite frankly, it didn't go very well. We dropped a load of bricks on somebody's head, and he had to go to the hospital. You know, it was a bad thing, right? And it was always, we can't hire that person, because if that's a prediction of their future results, we don't want bricks dropped on anybody's head, right? And so we would look at their past performance and try to predict the future, yet without any grace in between for how to change. Well, this morning we're going to look in our passage of Scripture in Mark chapter 2 about two different ways or two different groups that approach the same situation, the same task. They're looking for the same result, but the action was going to be completely different. And we're going to be in Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Mark chapter 2, verse 18. And we're going to go through verse 22. So if you want to pick up a Bible that's on the chair in front of you, if you have yours with you or your Bible app, or we'll have it on the screen up there behind me as well. Okay, Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, read this way. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." I want to talk through this story with you a little bit and introduce, maybe reintroduce to you, a couple of different terms and groups of people that we need to talk about, because it's going to come up later in the book of Mark as we work through the book of Mark. The first is this group of Pharisees, right? The group of Pharisees. You may have heard of Pharisees. It may be something that you read about a lot. Maybe you're not so familiar with it. I just want to make sure that we're on the same page with who the Pharisees are. Back in the Old Testament, when the Israelites had turned their back on God, God told them prophetically through his prophets, there's going to come a day when, because of your sin, because you've turned your back on me, you're going to be in exile. You're going to be taken captive by foreign nations. They're going to take you away from your homeland, away from Jerusalem, away from the temple, because you've turned your back on me. And sure enough, it happened. The Israelites went into exile. They were taken from Jerusalem, the place where the temple was, where they would go and worship God. They were taken away from there, and they were gone, and they were taken captive by foreign nations. While they were there in these foreign nations, many of them continued to turn their back on God and worship the foreign gods in these lands that they went to. And so they might go, and they were captive, and they saw the people that were enslaving them bowing down to this idol, and good things were happening. So they thought, well, I want to follow that God. Or, wow, this God lets them do this and this. I think I'll follow that one instead. And so in the midst of that, this group of people called the Pharisees started up. And the Pharisees were known as also as separatists. And the idea was that they wanted to separate themselves from the sinful Israelites. They too were Israelites, but they wanted to separate themselves from the Israelites that had turned their back on God. That's not the life that they wanted to live. They referred to themselves as associates because they wanted to associate themselves with the law of God. All right. So they wanted to separate themselves from their brother and sister Jewish folks that had turned their back on God and associate themselves with the law of God. So they actually started for a good reason. That they wanted to separate from sin and attach to who God is and attach to His law. Well, here was the problem. God had given Moses some 613-ish laws to write down and to give to the Israelite people to follow. Well, over the generations, the Pharisees had picked up on this oral law. This oral or tradition, or oral law or oral tradition that is said to have been given from God to Moses, that Moses didn't write down. He just passed it on verbally through generation to generation. All right. So does anyone ever play that operator game where I could go on this side and I can whisper a secret in Barb's ear, and then we pass it all around the room, and then we came up here to Anita and we'd have a whole different story. And then there's that one guy about where John's sitting. That would be me, that you would mess it up on purpose. Right. Yeah, exactly. I know you. Right. Well, you can imagine that picking up this oral law that someone said, oh yeah, Moses also received this, and it wasn't written down, but these are some things that we're supposed to do, that's passed on from generation to generation, and how many things were added to, tweaked, whatever, to this thing that probably never happened, right? And then later, in about the 5th century, it was created into a document called the Talmud. And they would follow this to the point that it became law that was added to the law that God gave Moses to write down. And some of these laws were based on, okay, God told us to remember the Sabbath. Well, how are we going to do that? Well, we're not supposed to work. Okay, well, what does that look like? Can I pick up a pan? Can I pick up a chair? Can I pick up a plate? And so they would start to write down laws about how to follow God's laws. And it got built on and built on and built on until the time of Jesus, when the Pharisees were these guys walking around, following these rules and these laws, trying to look more righteous than everybody else. It was not about their relationship with God. It was about how they were following these laws in order to show themselves to be more righteous and pious and more holy than everyone else. So what they had started had gone astray. They were focused on the past. They were focused on the past being that we need to follow all of these laws. And so the situation was, they're dead in their sin. They understand that. They're not supposed to sin. The task before them was, how do we not sin and re-engage with God in our relationship? And the result is that we want to be with God forever and eternity. But the action that they took was to try to do it themselves with man-made rules that they might follow the task. And they forgot totally about the part that you're supposed to have a relationship with God. That God said from the beginning, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those two were things that God passed on to the Israelites, yet they forgot that part in becoming Pharisees and adding to the law. And so that's this group of Pharisees, and why Jesus is going to confront them often, because they are stuck in this place of creating laws and following laws and trying to make everyone else follow these laws in order to make themselves more holy or righteous than everyone else. All right. The second thing we come across in our passage of Scripture is that the Pharisees, it says, were fasting. The disciples of the Pharisees were fasting, and the disciples of John were fasting. Fasting, if you've ever had surgery before, you know what that is. Fasting means we deny ourselves, right? And in the case of surgery, we deny ourselves food and sometimes drink for a long period of time. And if we have an afternoon surgery, it's a real bummer, right? If you have an early morning one, it's okay. You just don't eat before you go to bed. But fasting is denying yourself something. Every case in the Bible, except one, we'll talk about here in a second, had to do with fasting as it pertains to not feeding yourself or sometimes even food and drink. Right? We've created fasting to be a little bit something more, where people will say, I'm going to take an electronic fast, or I'm going to put my phone down and no television and no computers for a day or a week or whatever, which can be good and healthy things, don't get me wrong. But to follow a biblical example of what it means to fast, really, every situation has to do with food and water. Okay, that's what fasting is in the Bible. There's only one place in which we deny ourselves something else. It's in 1 Corinthians 7. It's for married couples only. I won't start any conversations in the car on the way home. You can look that up later by yourselves, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you can look that one up later. But for the most part, fasting, biblically, is keeping yourselves from food and water. Now, fasting in the Old Testament looked like this. One time, God commanded that the Israelites fast. Only one time each year they were to fast, and that was the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, Aaron, who was Moses' sidekick when he took the Israelites out of Egypt, was to take a lamb, and all the sins of the Israelites were to be put on this lamb, and this lamb was to be sacrificed, was to be slain to atone for all the sins of the Israelites. And God said, on that Day of Atonement, you're to keep yourself, you're to deny yourself. And so you're to fast and not have any food and water that day, on that Day of Atonement. You're to remember me. You're supposed to reflect on the sins and reflect on what has happened and reflect on the fact that God is forgiving you. The other examples of Old Testament fasting we have, David, when he had an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, there was a baby that was conceived out of that relationship, and David was told, you sinned and the consequence is that baby is going to die. And so David, when the baby was born, was on his knees, was on in sitting in ash and just fasting, the Bible tells us, and just asking God, petitioning God, take this away. But he didn't. The baby did die. And David got up, he took his consequence for what had happened, and he moved on. We have the story of Esther, beautiful story of Esther in the Bible. If you ever want a good read, just sit down and read the book of Esther. Love that book. But Esther was to approach the king, and she's trying to save the whole Israelite nation. And her uncle says, listen, you need to go in, you need to ask the king, and you need to devise this plan. We need to figure out how to save the Israelites. And so before Esther goes in to see the king, she asks her uncle, listen, have the whole Israelite nation fast and pray, asking God that the king will receive me and that I don't die in this and that we're able to save our nation. And sure enough, they all fast and pray and God has favor on them. And Esther is able to make her request and the Israelite nation is saved. The book of Jonah. We know the book of Jonah, and Jonah is swallowed by the whale, we want to call it, but the big fish, right? Jonah was told to go to where? Nineveh, just make sure you're awake, right? And he doesn't want to go to Nineveh, and so he gets on a boat, and they throw him off the boat, and he's swallowed by a fish. Fish spits him up, and he says, all right, I'll go. But he goes into Nineveh, and his message is what? Repent, right? God's going to destroy this place. Well, the king of Nineveh, the leader there, he gets the message, and he's like, wait a second, what'd you say? Hey, all right, everybody, sackcloth, put on your torn up garments, sit in ash, pray and fast. And let's ask God to relent from this. And sure enough, God didn't destroy them. It ticked Jonah off something terrible, but God saved them. And why? And they fasted and petitioned God for that. So we see these examples in the Old Testament about fasting. So what about the New Testament? In the New Testament, first of all, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is sharing the Sermon on the Mount, a very famous sermon that he preaches over a couple of chapters in Matthew. Great information and instruction for us. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, when you fast, which would indicate what? That we're going to fast, right? He doesn't say when you used to fast, or you can stop fasting, or he just says when you fast. And so when we read that, we think, okay, there probably is a place for fasting, but it's not a command as God commanded that one time for the Day of Atonement, because Jesus has already atoned for our sin. And so when and why and how should we fast? Well, a couple other examples in the New Testament. In Acts, Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to be sent on a missionary journey. And so the elders prayed and fasted, and asking God to bless their journey, probably asking for protection, asking for effectiveness in their journey as they went. But they prayed and fasted. Later in the book of Acts, it says that Paul was stoned and he got up out of the rubble and just kind of walked off. It's kind of a miraculous story. It's kind of neat in Acts 12. And when he's going, he meets with a church and they came together in order to worship and fast, which tells us that they came together to worship God and that fasting was a part of their worship. And so an appropriate time would be to focus our hearts on God as we come together and worship. An appropriate time was to be able to commission people before we send them off to something. Later in Acts, I believe it's in Acts chapter 13, Paul was establishing elders at these churches that he was planting. And he said they came together and they prayed and fasted before they commissioned them as elders. And so another appropriate time would probably be at our next annual meeting that we say, you know what, let's fast. And so let's break our fast together after the congregational meeting and the luncheon that we have, praying and fasting for these men that have been put before us to be elders. And so we have in the New Testament, we have that Jesus said, when you fast. So it's assumed that we probably will fast. It's said that we should use it as a time to focus our hearts or to worship God, and another time to commission elders or to commission people, missionaries that we're sending off. And so there's opportunities and times to be able to fast. It's relevant both in the past and it's also relevant in the future that we fast, but not as a command, as the Pharisees had decided to make it. You see, in the oral law, the Pharisees said, we're going to fast twice a week, on Mondays and Thursdays. And this is why they fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. The market was open. When the market was open on Mondays and Thursdays, people would come out of the woodwork into the town to get the food and everything, supplies that they needed for a couple of days. And here come the Pharisees. They would put chalk on their faces so that they looked pale. They wouldn't shower. They would have ripped out clothes. They'd walk around somber and slow. And so everybody would stand back and say, oh, the Pharisees are fasting today. Look how holy they are. Look how righteous they are. And so they made it part of their oral law that we should fast twice a week. So in our passage of scripture, when people came up and said, how come John's disciples are fasting and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting? It's because it's one of those 2 days a week, Monday or Thursday, that they had we're supposed to be fasting. And John's disciples were like, are we supposed to? Are we not supposed to? What's going on here? Because the Pharisees definitely are fasting. And so we're faced with this situation where they approach Jesus and say, what's this fasting thing all about? And this is how Jesus answers them. They're not going to fast today because it's not the right time. Today is not the right time. The bridegroom is here. And his message to the people that were standing there, and his message to the Pharisees, and his message to John's disciples was this: you've been fasting and praying for the wrong things. You're fasting and praying to be more righteous and to show yourself to God as a righteous person. You should have been praying and fasting for the Messiah. But guess what? The Messiah is here. The bridegroom is here. I am the bridegroom. And this is not the time to fast. This is a time to celebrate. Jesus says the bridegroom is here. Back at that time, a wedding feast was a week-long celebration. Today we have a rehearsal dinner on Friday, and then we have a bachelor party and a bachelorette party, maybe Friday night, Saturday morning, play some golf or whatever, get together for the wedding, they get married, they go, and then we have a reception, have dinner or whatever for a few hours, send them off on their honeymoon with some pop cans tangled to their back of their car, ting, 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 as they go off, right? And the rest of us go back to our thing. Back then, it was a week-long celebration of drinking and eating and celebrating and fellowship and family and fun for a whole week long. And Jesus says, the bridegroom is here. This is the kind of celebration we should be having because the bridegroom is here. And it's a time of feasting and celebration. This is not the time of fasting. See, the Pharisees had the situation in which they knew they were dead in their sin. And Jesus had the situation that he knew that all these people were dead in their sin. And the task that they had before them was how to reconcile this relationship with God. And the result was that they wanted communion with God and to be in eternity with God forever and ever. But the action that they were taking is that the Pharisees were trying to act right. They were trying to make themselves holy. They were trying to do enough to get to heaven. And Jesus said, no, your action is all wrong. The action is this: the bridegroom is here. Come and join the wedding festival. Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. Along the lines of being a bridegroom, Jesus is the bridegroom, so there must be a bride. And that's us. We are the bride. You and I, the church, as you look around this place and see the people that worship alongside you and come and call this place their church home, we are the bride of Christ. It says in Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, that Jesus is going to present us to God, holy and blameless, wholly cleansed and washed clean. You and I are the bride of Christ, and Jesus is the bridegroom. And when he had come, it was not a time of fasting. Instead, it was a time to celebrate, a time to feast. Jesus said, there will be a time to fast when I'm taken from you. Not when I leave, when I'm taken from you, when I am crucified, when I leave this place, that's a day to be fasting. Because we're fasting, waiting for his return, anticipating him coming again. There's this whole idea when we look at fasting of old versus new. We have Jesus sharing these mini parables, if you will, about this new patch being sold to an old garment and old wine or new wine being put into an old wineskin. And how if you take the new teaching that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the new covenant, that it's through Jesus that we are saved, and you sew that on an old garment, or you put that new wine, that new refreshing drink into something that's old, it's going to tear it apart because there's holes in it. It's old and ratty because it's not about what we can do or what we've done. It's what Jesus has already done, and for them, what he was about to do on the cross that they might be saved. The bridegroom had come. Now, you knew it was coming, and so I'm just going to lay it out there for you, all right? I want to ask us to do a church-wide fast, all right? Now, again, God only commanded it once, so Andy can't command it at all right? I want to ask you, if you will, on Friday evening of this week, have dinner be your last meal until dinner of Saturday evening, all right? I want us to fast, and if we look up Isaiah, this is the best passage that I found on fasting. Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. It's a great chapter on fasting, but verses 6 and 7 in particular says this: is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? This is why we fast. These are reasons that God said through Isaiah that fasting is appropriate and with the right heart in which we fast. It's to break loose the chains of bondage. It's to petition God, to ask him on behalf of ourselves or to someone else to loose the chains of sin that is binding them. And it also is to think about the poor and to think about those who are in need. And so here's my request. On Friday evening, after you put the fork down, after dinner on Friday night, have that be your last meal until supper on Saturday evening. All right. And you can't eat at 3 o'clock. You got to eat, 5 or 6 o'clock. All right. And this is what I would ask you to do. One, as you're praying, pray focusing on God, thinking about the cards that we handed out a few weeks ago and those people that you're thinking about inviting to Easter, that you're praying that God would change their hearts, that they might come to know who Jesus is. Make it a time of fasting on behalf of people who are unchurched, who are unbelievers, who don't know Jesus. And take the money that you would have spent on the meals in between and the snacks in between, supper and supper, and use it to bless somebody. Use it to reach out to somebody that you know is having a hard time right now. Maybe use it to buy more food, invite another family over to break fast together. But use that, the resources that you save from not eating and having that money's whatever it is between those two meals to bless somebody else with. And I think in doing this, we'll do a couple of things. One, we'll do what Jesus has called us to do in fasting, that when we fast, that we'll come together as a church united in that we want to fast on behalf of the unchurched and the non-believing in our community, that they might come to know Jesus. And at the same time, that we might use what God has blessed us with to be able to bless someone else. And that's the appropriate way to fast. An appropriate reason to fast as well. Old versus new. The situation is we were dead in our sins. The task was trying to reconcile that relationship between ourselves and God. The result we want is eternity with God the Father in heaven. The action that we need to take is receiving him, surrendering to him, obeying him, loving him. And we want that not only for ourselves, but for everyone that we know in our community that doesn't know Jesus. We're going to transition into a time of communion. I want to ask you a question. Do you remember your wedding day? Do you remember that day? I remember mine. I was 9 years old. It was at the old building. And my dad was preaching. And he said, in essence, who takes this man to be their Savior? Who takes this one who took all the sins of the world, put him on his shoulders, died a criminal's death on your behalf? Who will take this man? And at 9 years old, I stumbled out of the fourth row on the organ side and said, I do. I do. And that day, I entered into a family that is the bride of Jesus Christ. Today he's inviting you to come around his table. He's inviting you to remember that day where he said, who will take me to be their Savior? And when you answered emphatically, yes, yes. As the elements are passed, take the bread when you're ready. And let's take the cup together when we have it all passed out to everyone. And during this time, remember what it was like to put the old you behind and to pick up the new, which is the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning and the opportunity to come together to worship and to praise you. Father, most importantly, thank you for the opportunity, the invitation that you've given us to come around your table to partake of bread that represents or is your body and the cup that is your blood, that we are able to remember and to think back of that day where we decided to surrender our lives to you. And the celebration that we had in our souls, not just because of who we now are in you, but what you've done for us on the cross. May this be a time of great remembrance, Father God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray and partake. Amen.